Let's go back to the book of Daniel. Hopefully you've kept your Bible open. This is a very unique portion of Scripture because the one who wrote this letter, and it is a letter, is a heathen king, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. He wrote to tell people what God did to him, how God brought him down, and then how God lifted him up. And we ask God if he would give us understanding of this portion of Scripture, and we'll ask him to do that, and then we'll go into the message this evening. Once again, our Father, we bow before you, very, very much aware of the fact that we can receive nothing unless it be given to us from above. Lord, we have read in this portion of Scripture, even as we read there in the Psalms, of the greatness of our God. And we bow before you. Lord, we ask that you would humble us, make us to know our natural nothingness, and that you are everything. Oh God, help us to worship. Thou art the God whose ways are past finding out. You're the one who dwells in eternity. Your thoughts toward us are of infinite mercy and grace. You're seated upon your throne of majesty, and you always exercise your will. And though we may or may not perceive that which you're doing at any given time, yet we're assured from the Word of God that our God reigns. And Lord, we fall before you in contrition, in utter humility, and we thank you that though you're so great and so high above us, yet you have thoughts of peace toward your people. You love us with an everlasting love. Back before you made anything, even in old eternity, Lord, you chose us to be your own family. And therefore the Lord Jesus redeemed us by his blood. The Spirit of grace has brought home the gospel unto our hearts. We live now by the miracle of your grace. We live spiritually, Lord, unto thee. We receive divine truth. Not that we have a grasp of all the Scriptures, but we do understand that in this book, the Lord Jesus is all. And we worship him and we adore him. Lord, we love him because he first loved us. And we believe him. We ask you to give us additional faith, that we would believe more fully upon the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Bless your dear people, people who suffer, people who are in the midst of affliction. Some of your people are sick, some diseased, some in great hardship. Lord, we know that in whatever condition we find ourselves, it is by your sovereign will We ask that you would teach us all contentment. Not to merely say, well, this is the will of the Lord, and then to have a bad attitude toward that which you send us, but Lord, help us to rejoice in your will, to be joyful that our God is working all things for the good of your people. Therefore, whatever comes our way, be it health or sickness, be it whether it's wellness or whether it be even great pain, Lord, what you send is best for us, and teach us to be contented, to rejoice always before you. Thou art our God. Thou art our Father. All that you do toward your children is due to your great and infinite wisdom and out of love for us. And we are assured in the Scriptures that your eternal purpose is being fulfilled in each of our lives. And in that we rejoice. Give us an understanding here this evening as we study a little bit about this man Nebuchadnezzar. And may we, in viewing that which you did to him and that which you did for him, may we be instructed from the Word of God and know that, Lord, you deal with us individually, and all of your children are dealt with in a way that's pleasing to you. None of us follow the same path to glory. We know that Christ is the only way, but we all have a different path that providence brings to pass, because that is what's predestinated for us. Lord, we rejoice in you. We're thankful for you. We're thankful that you govern all things. We're thankful you're the God of our salvation. Therefore, our salvation is sure. Be pleased this evening now to teach us from the life of this man. We ask these things in the name of our Savior and for his sake. Amen. This is a very unique chapter, and a good many of you are very familiar with it. You've read this portion of Scripture many times, and I'm sure that you have heard several excellent messages on this, and so I have nothing new to say to you this evening, but rather I just repeat that which is brought out wonderfully in this particular chapter in the book of Daniel, that our God has absolute, everlasting dominion. And that's my subject this evening, absolute, everlasting dominion. So I say this is a very unique chapter because Nebuchadnezzar was a great king who had authority, had dominion over a vast empire. Unlike in our country where we vote and we have representation in our state in Frankfurt and we have representation in Washington, D.C. Back then, and even in some locations today, there are kings who ruled and some kings still rule over a country with absolute authority. And when I say man rules with absolute authority, I want you to understand that authority that they do have is under God. It's authority that God gives them. And there have been kings that were very ruthless, because we know that in the word of the king there is power. The Scripture says that. And with a man like Nebuchadnezzar, he had authority in his kingdom. He had great power in his kingdom. And at his word you lived, or at his word you died. That's the kind of authority he had. When he commanded that everyone bow down and worship the great God that he had made, the emblem that he had made of his authority, and not offer a prayer or worship any other god, he was the one who had the authority when he received word that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not bow down to the image. It was Nebuchadnezzar who held their lives, or so he thought, in his hands, and he commanded them to be put to death. This is the kind of authority that the kings had and they exercised back in those days. But in this particular chapter of Daniel, we discover that the Lord, he dealt with this man in a very unusual way. Nebuchadnezzar was an arrogant, self-centered king who attributed, who credited to himself all of his great achievements of life. Brother Terry read to us when the king in verse 30, he spake, he says, "This is not this great Babylon that I have built. I did all of this." This is a man who gave no credit, no acknowledgement to God. All of the glory and all of the honor he heaped upon himself. He built a powerful kingdom, a magnificent city, and a glorious castle. He was a daring rival for the glory that is due to God alone. And the Lord was, he was pleased to bring this man down. I mean, he brought him low. Such as no other man has ever been brought in the scriptures. And he's made by the mercy of God to see that in reality he was nothing. And he was made to see that God was everything. Well, you say, well, he's not unique in that, Jim, in the sense that God brought him down, because God brings every man down that God saves. And it's so that he does bring us down, and he makes us see we're little better than the beasts of the field. There's no worship of God. There's no acknowledgement of the greatness of God among the sons and the daughters of men. We're little better than beasts. We receive from God daily all of these mercies, and then we use them to the satisfaction of self. And God has brought many of us, he's brought us low before him. Now that's not unique. Because if he's going to exalt us, he will first of all abase us. That's always God's method. And so we read in 1 Samuel, the Lord says he kills and he makes alive. He's first of all going to kill us. He's going to bring us down to where we see we're nothing, and then he lifts us up. He's going to strip us of our self-righteousness. And we're made to see that we have nothing but iniquity before God. And then he robes us in the righteousness of Christ. He's going to show us our filthiness, that we need a royal bath. And the royal bath is indeed the sacrifice, the substitutionary death, that is the bloody death of our Lord Jesus. And so God does, he does humble all of those that he saves, and then he lifts us up. But here's what's really unique about this. A couple of things. First of all, God brought Nebuchadnezzar down to be as a beast. Terry read to us. He ate grass like an oxen. And his hair began to grow, and it became like the feathers of an eagle. And his fingernails and his toenails became like the claws of a bird. And then 7 years go by. And he stays in that condition. And such was his insanity that he was driven from men. They said, put the king away. What has happened to the king? And I'm sure that the soothsayers of the kingdom and the witches of the kingdom, they said, this man is demon-possessed. He's turned into an animal. And the scripture says they drove him away. And out he went. So that's unique. But another thing that is unique is that he wrote this. He wrote all of this. This is his own testimony. This is his witness of that which God did for him. And then he gave it to Daniel, and the Spirit of God had Daniel put it in the record, this the Word of God. And look how he begins this chapter, this letter. Chapter 4 of Daniel, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king, unto all the people, nations and languages that dwell on the earth. After all, he had a vast empire. And he says to everyone, and remember, he's writing to everyone who'll ever read this, so he's writing to us. He's writing to us this evening. It's for our benefit. He said, I thought it good to manifest to you the signs and wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. I want to tell you what God has done for me. That's what a witness is. A witness just tells what God has done for them. He says in verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. And then he begins to go into detail as to what God did for him. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in mine house, and I was flourishing in my palace. He was at rest. He wasn't disturbed. He had it easy. Sitting upon his great throne, viewing his magnificent empire, having conquered multitudes of people, he's at rest. I've got it made. I've got it made. But something happened. Verse 5. I saw a dream which made me afraid. Now this is the king of the most mighty empire in the world. The Babylonian Empire. And he had a dream. He had a vision which God sent to him. He says, it made me afraid. And this is a man who's afraid of nothing. He said, the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head, they troubled me. Therefore, made I a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then came in the magicians, that is the miracle workers, and the astrologers, the soothsayers, and the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers. And I told the dream before them, but they didn't make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar. And it was Nebuchadnezzar who gave him this name earlier in the book, back in chapter 1. Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel this Babylonian name, which roughly, the translators have a little difference of opinion. One says it means, it's certainly to honor the main god that Nebuchadnezzar worshipped, Baal. Some say it means to the treasurer of Baal or to the protector of Baal. Anyway, according to the name of my God, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods, and before him I told the dream. And it's what I said. O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen in the interpretation thereof. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. The tree grew. The tree was strong. In fact, the height thereof reached unto the heaven, and the sight thereof to the end of all the earth. The leaves thereof were fair, the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all. The beasts of the field had shadow under it, and the fowls of the heaven dwelt in the boughs thereof, and all flesh was fed of it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher, an unholy one, came down from heaven, and he cried aloud. This is a messenger from God. This is an ambassador from God. This is the Son of God speaking to him. And said, hew down the tree. This is what the messenger from God said. Hew down the tree and cut off his branches and shake off the leaves and get away from under it and the boughs from his branches. Nevertheless, here comes the word of the Son of God who has absolute authority. Nevertheless, leave the stump of his roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones. The watchers, that's the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit, the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of all men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, would you declare the interpretation thereof? Forasmuch as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation. But thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. Then Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. God immediately gave him understanding of what this dream was about. The king spake and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, the dream be to them that hate thee and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies. That tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto heaven, the sight thereof to all the earth, whose leaves were fair, and the fruit thereof much, and in it was meat for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and upon whose branches the fowls of the heaven had their habitation. It is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. And whereas the king saw a watcher and an unholy one come down from heaven, saying, hew the tree down and destroy it, yet leave the stump of the roots thereof in the earth, even with a band of iron and brass in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts of the field till seven times pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the my lord the king. I thee from men. and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth unto whomsoever he will. And whereas they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, thy kingdom shall be sure unto thee, after that thou shalt have known that the heavens do rule. Wherefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee, and break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility. And then, as Terry read to us a few moments ago, all of this came upon the king Nebuchadnezzar. And a good bit of time went by, 12 months, a year went by, and everything was fine. Nothing unusual happened. Nebuchadnezzar continued to rule in his kingdom. He enjoyed great tranquility. He was at rest. He marveled at the greatness of his own kingdom. He was so very, very proud of all that he had accomplished. And he kind of strutted himself around like a peacock, filled with arrogance, filled with pride. And most everybody looked up to him and said, "My, what a great man King Nebuchadnezzar is." And then something happened. God began to fulfill his word regarding Nebuchadnezzar, and God brought him down. He brought him down all the way to the bottom, until men drove him away. They couldn't stand his very presence. And then this man who ruled his kingdom with might, with knowledge, with leadership, and with whatever wisdom he had, all of a sudden, he lost it all. And then God restored his kingdom to him after he had learned whose kingdom it all belonged to. It all belonged to the Lord. My subject is the absolute, everlasting dominion of God. Absolute. What does absolute mean? That something that is absolute, nothing can be added to it. Nothing can be taken away from it. That which is absolute is beyond human control, complete, having unlimited authority and power, everlasting, without beginning and without end. As the Lord is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, so he is from everlasting to everlasting God. Dominion. Dominion. Authority. Sovereignty. In fact, the word dominion comes from a Latin word, which literally means Lord or Master. It is utterly foolish to ever refer to God as being Lord, which means absolute, having everlasting control, and then adding to that, "Now won't you let him have his way?" It's just foolish language. If he is the Lord, then he does have his way. If he has absolute, everlasting dominion, then he has authority and he has power that can never be changed and can never be threatened. The Lord has His way always. Always. The Lord, our God, has absolute, everlasting dominion. That means He has all supremacy. Or, as we often use this word, He is the sovereign God. The root word of sovereign is reign. To say that God is sovereign is to merely say that God reigns. And there is no limit to His reign. His reign extends to everybody and everything. He reigns in the kingdom of creation. He reigns in the kingdom of divine providence. And He reigns in salvation. He has absolute, everlasting dominion in creation, absolute, everlasting dominion in providence, and He has absolute, everlasting dominion in salvation. Our God rules over all things. He executes His will, and none can interrupt that which God has set out to do. Now, we know the word sovereignty. I've already said the root word is reign. When we say God reigns, we don't mean He wants to reign. Rather, we mean He does reign. We don't mean that God intends to reign someday. No, He reigns now. He reigns forever. He reigned yesterday. He reigns today. And He will reign tomorrow. You see, Daniel chapter 4, written with the ink pen of Nebuchadnezzar and then recorded by Daniel in the Word of God, it teaches us two great truths. The two great truths are the greatness of God and the insignificance of man. If you take nothing else away from Daniel chapter 4, surely you need to take those two things away. The greatness of God and the insignificance of man. Or to put it another way, the independence of God and the dependence of all men. Now with Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord purposed from old eternity to bring this arrogant king down. God determined to humble him, to break him, and then to make Himself known to Nebuchadnezzar. That's what God intended to do. It's what God determined to do, and that's what He did. And God actually took away the sanity of this great king. And it's a blessed day, really, when God removes from us all ideas of our own sanity, of our own knowledge, when He strips us bare and makes us to see we know nothing, we can do nothing. We're helpless before the God of absolute, everlasting dominion. It's a great day when that happens. Nebuchadnezzar learned this. The Lord is everything, and He's nothing. Man is nothing. The Lord governs, not Nebuchadnezzar. It isn't Nebuchadnezzar who governs, it's the Lord who governs. Nebuchadnezzar is governed over. Now let me give you four or five things as time allows. Number one, here's God taught this man that the Lord only is from everlasting and the Lord only is independent. Notice, and here I'll just two verses I really want to look at in depth. Verse 34. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, mine understanding returned unto me. You know what conversion is? You see, in our fall in Adam, we lost all sanity, all understanding of spiritual things. And when God shows us mercy, He returns to us wisdom and understanding of spiritual things. I've often said a man can receive nothing except it be given him from above. He can't understand spiritual things unless God gives you understanding. God took away the sanity of this king, and he became a raving lunatic. A picture, no doubt, of the spiritual condition of all men. A total lack of any spiritual knowledge and a lack of spiritual ability. The king was put out of his kingdom. He was driven away from society. For 7 years he lived like a beast. And then after 7 years of madness, of losing his mind, God gave him reasoning ability. God gave him spiritual understanding. That's what God does in conversion. As a result of regeneration, God gives us an awareness of our dilemma outside of Christ Jesus. And He shows us our need of the Lord. Before that, we were like Nebuchadnezzar, at rest, living a tranquil life, virtually undisturbed, except by the troubles that happens to everybody, but undisturbed about our relationship with God and the things of eternity and salvation and heaven and hell and righteousness and wickedness. Those things didn't disturb us, but then God teaches us. He gives us sanity. Spiritual sanity is restored to us. And we begin to see some of the things that Nebuchadnezzar saw. We begin to see who God is. And I'll tell you this, the subject of who God is a subject that men don't know anything about. People don't know who God is. They have no idea. And the fault lays with the men who stand behind the pulpits. And not declaring the greatness and the glory of God. While the average God that's being preached from the pulpits, even in Ashland, you say, well, have you heard all these preachers? No, I don't have to hear them. I already know what they're saying. They preach a defeated God. A God who wants to, but men won't let Him. A God who has great designs for your life. If you'll just say yes to Him. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to be healthy. He wants all of these good things for you. He's waiting on you. The God of the Bible doesn't wait for you to ask Him or say, yes, Lord, you can bless me. Why, if we learn anything from this passage of Scripture, we find out that God is God. When we say that God is sovereign, we're simply saying God is God. God conducts Himself as God. Here's the confession of this man, Nebuchadnezzar. God taught him that the Lord alone is eternal and independent. I bless the Most High, he said. I praised and honored Him that liveth forever. God teaches him something about Himself. He's the Most High. That's what he said. Hey, before this, if you asked Nebuchadnezzar, hey, who's the highest in the world? He'd say, I am. There's none greater. But you go through this portion of Scripture and you find out that he's constantly saying, the Most High ruleth. And he gives it to whoever he wants to. In fact, several times he uses that kind of language. Look back with me in verse 17. Look at verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent for this reason. This is what it's all about. That they may know, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. Why'd all this happen to Nebuchadnezzar? To teach him who rules. Look again over in verse 25. They shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. This is why all of this happened. To teach Nebuchadnezzar who rules, who reigns. Look at verse 32. They shall drive thee from men, thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until you know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. He gives it to whomsoever he will. And in verse 34 he says, I bless the Most High. A man, a woman, a boy, or a girl has got to find out who rules. Got to find out who God is. This ignorance must be overcome. And God alone can teach us who He is and that He's the one who rules over all. He's the Most High God. He's the only one who has life in Himself. He says, I am. That's my name, I am. God says, I am God, and beside me there is none else. God says, I lift up my hand to heaven and say, I live forever. He lives forever, and He alone can give life. He alone can give physical life. He alone can give spiritual life. He alone can give everlasting life, and He alone can give eternal life, which is to know God and Jesus Christ whom He sent. God is the only self-existent one and the only self-sustained one. He sustains Himself. None of us are self-sustaining. We're not independent. Only God is independent. We're very dependent. Tell you what, when the lights went out, you were very dependent upon the power people. You making calls to people you know that you think maybe they can help flip a switch or something. You're dependent upon those workers out there. While we're all dependent people, there's only one who is absolutely independent, needing nobody. That's God. That's our God. All things materially, all things spiritually have to come from God. We need Him, but He doesn't need us. And even when we bless Him, and even when we praise Him, even when we worship Him, don't be mistaken about this. You're not adding to His glory. You cannot add to the glory of God. God dwelt in infinite glory since forever in the past. He didn't need us. He sat upon His throne of sovereignty. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, contented in His very being. And when time is no more, God will still be contented, having done His will in all things. He's immutable. He said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He is the Most High. The Most High. Secondly, God taught him of his everlasting dominion. Look here in verse 34 again. Whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. Not only is he the eternal God, he's also the reigning monarch of the universe. He's God who sits upon his throne of indisputable, incontestable sovereignty. He reigns over all things by right. And the Son of God reigns over all things not only by right, but by reward. The God-man reigns. The God-man is sovereign. The God-man has absolute, everlasting dominion. The God-man does. Upon what basis? Upon the basis of having finished the work that God gave him to do. Look yonder with the eye of faith to the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's a man in glory, and he reigns over all things. He earned the right to reign as the God-man. Because he redeemed his people. He saved us by his bloody death upon the cross of Calvary. He has everlasting dominion. God's dominion has no boundary. He reigns throughout his universe. When Satan rebelled against God, and he led one third of the angels in that rebellion against the Lord. No matter. God reigned. That didn't make God uneasy. It was already purposed before it ever happened. The fall of Adam. That happened in the purpose of God. It didn't upset God. It didn't throw a wrench into the wheel of God's purpose? No, not at all. Because that made way for the greatest manifestation of the glory of God in the salvation of sinners by substitute living and dying and rising again in the stead of his elect people. Didn't trouble God. When a whole world of people were in rebellion against God and every thought of man's heart was only wicked continually, God still reigned. And you know what he did? He just unleashed water. And washed a whole world of sinners away into the death chamber of hell, except for 8 souls. And when Sodom and Gomorrah was filled with wickedness, men with men, women with women, doing that which is unnatural, not to worry. All God had to do was just throw balls of fire upon those cities and then cover up the ashes with the Dead Sea. You think that troubles God? You think that it bothers God? No, because God manifested his grace, because you see the angels have a hold of one man. And they're leading him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, I'm not going to destroy the city till my righteous lot. And he teaches us a lesson. God's not going to pour out judgment upon this world till all of his elect are saved, till they're all brought into the fold of salvation. And on I could go. When Judas, he sold our Savior. When the Sanhedrin rose up against him with their wrath. When both Pilate and Herod said, okay, crucify him. That didn't unnerve God. That didn't disturb God. That's what God purposed all along. He used Judas. He used the Sanhedrin. He uses everybody to fulfill His purpose. That's what He said about Pharaoh. For this same purpose I raised you up to make My power known. Then I'm going to throw you in the Red Sea. I'm going to drown you and send you to hell. What do you think about that? That's what God says. Let come what may, all things are under the government of God. And even today, I know false religion is deceiving the multitudes, but God still reigns. And He has a people whom He will make willing to be saved His way by grace through the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. No power can keep the Lord from exercising His authority, His dominion. Jehovah reigns and does exactly as He pleases. Yeah, as you have been doing, perhaps, at least a little bit, you see this Mars rover Perseverance, is that the name of it? And sending back these photos from Mars. Wow, look what great advancements men have made. I rather think that that passage in Psalm 2 might come into play there. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. Oh, how great man is. He can go to Mars. You want to book your flight? Probably just won't cost you over $1 million or something. Those sorts of things impress us. Doesn't impress God. Now listen to me. God's only impressed with His Son. That's all. And these little creatures of the dust do some things and they get the all the approval and all the praise of men. Oh, how brilliant we are. Yes, you're so brilliant that you say there is no God. That's how brilliant you are. You're so brilliant that you say man came into being not as a result of the creative act of God, but because of some blubber or whatever, you know, we came from that. We're fools. There's no question about men fools. Only God can give us spiritual wisdom to know how God can be just and justify the ungodly. And I'll tell you something else very quickly. Thirdly, God taught Nebuchadnezzar that man, even at his greatest, is nothing at all. Look at verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. The word reputed. Good word. You know what it means? All of them together amount to nothing. All of us. All of mankind. All of us together. Put us all together. My, what wisdom, what knowledge. God says, nothing. You're just all nothing. The Lord says, the nations of the earth, put them all together, all the population of the nations of the earth, the billions of people, put them all in a bucket. And just like the insignificant drop that when you have taken your watering can and you've watered your flowers in the springtime and the summertime, and to get it all out and there's another drop in there, it means nothing to you. It's insignificant. Or God uses this illustration. We're like the dust in the balance on the scales. Doesn't affect anything. We don't affect anything. We don't affect anything. We think too highly of ourselves, I'm telling you. We amount to nothing at all. Christ is all. Do you know what the repeated theme of eternity is going to be for all the children of God? Christ is all. That'll be our theme. That's the theme of the Word of God. and we're nothing. In election unto salvation, we're nothing. We make no contribution. In redemption, we're nothing. We make no contribution. In regeneration, we're nothing. We make no contribution. In justification, we're nothing. We make no contribution. In sanctification, we're nothing. We make no contribution. In perseverance, we make no contribution. We're nothing. Because it's the Lord who preserves us. And in our glorification, we're nothing. He's the one who glorifies us. That's the reason I began the service tonight by reading, "Not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake." And then quickly, fourthly, God taught Nebuchadnezzar that the will of God is always accomplished. Look what he says in verse 35. "He doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." The will of God is always accomplished. "Whatsoever the Lord pleased," David wrote, "that he did in heaven, in earth, in the deep places, and in the seas." God's will is done everywhere. Scripture says, "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." You go ahead and make your plans. You're going to do this, and that's okay. I keep a bit of an itinerary. This doctor's appointment, that doctor's appointment. As you get older, you're either making doctor's appointments or keeping doctor's appointments or going to the pharmacy to pick up prescriptions that your doctor ordered for you. All of these things. Well, we make our plans. "Many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord." That's what's going to stand. And the scripture says, Psalm 76, verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man will praise thee. The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." If God doesn't want something to happen, it's not going to work into his purpose. Hey, it's not going to happen. If something does happen, whatever happens, I promise you, based on the word of God. It's a mystery to me, but nevertheless, I believe it. If something does happen, it's because God purposed it. That's the only reason it happens. If God doesn't want something to happen, hey, it's just not going to happen. There's no telling how many things that men have designed to do, and God said, "No. No." And he just stops us. And the last thing is, God taught Nebuchadnezzar that the will of God is irresistible. And resistance to his will is an impossibility. It says here, "And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" What does it mean to stay his hand? Nobody can stop God or prevent God from doing his will. God says, "I will do all my pleasure." You can't hinder God from doing his will. And you can be a rebel. You can say, "Hey, I'm not going to do what God says do." Go ahead and have that attitude. You'll go to hell and the purpose of God will be fulfilled. That's the way it is. You remember Elihu said to Job, after he had listened to Job's three older friends, Elihu said to Job concerning the way that God dealt with him, he said, "Let me tell you something, Job. God doesn't give an account of his matters. God doesn't tell you why he does this, that, or something else with you or to you. God doesn't owe you an explanation." You know, when your kids were little, you said, "Don't do that." And they say, "Why not?" "Because I said don't do it. I don't have to give you a reason. I'm your daddy. I'm the voice of authority. Don't ask me again. You'll regret it if you do. And that's what Elihu says. God doesn't give an account of his matters. And the word matters means business. God doesn't consult with you before he does something. And when he does something, he doesn't tell you why he did it. Now, you may be able to, from the word of God, figure out a little bit of the reason why he has brought this to pass. But he doesn't answer to you. He answers only to himself. And I have news for this religious but lost generation. Their so-called free will has no effect upon God. Go ahead and exercise your free will all you want to. Nah. Doesn't matter to God. God will do his will everywhere. Well, let me give you a few things to think about as I send you home. Number one, the everlasting, or the absolute everlasting dominion of God shuts all men up to God. Let me tell you something. He's the only hope you got. That's just the way it is. I say, Jim, well, you're talking about our own inability and we're like the beasts of the field and you're just backing us in a corner. There's no way out. There is no way out except for Christ Jesus. And the Lord's going to have to open your eyes to show you him. Whom to know is life everlasting. And he's got absolute dominion over you. He can save you or damn you. That's right. He can save or put you away forever. He can give you life or give you death. Do you understand? Surely you do, that our lives are in the hands of our Lord. And he has the right to do with us according to his pleasure. He's the potter. We're the clay. He has the right to fashion out of that clay a vessel of honor, fit to put up on your shelf so that every person who comes in will say, "My, that's beautiful." Or he can make you a vessel of dishonor, such as a spit tune or something. Or that basin that you used to put under the bed at night. Does what he wants to. And I'll tell you this, remember something else. The absolute everlasting dominion of God means that God moves at his own pace. You know, Daniel, he made known this vision, this dream to Nebuchadnezzar. A year goes by. Wow, 12 long months. Time means nothing to God. And then seven times pass over. And then 7 years goes by while Nebuchadnezzar is out there like somebody who's lost his mind. God moves at his own pace. He doesn't get in a hurry. Don't expect him to rush. He'll fulfill his purpose in his time. And then the absolute everlasting dominion of God is a great comfort to all of his people. He rules for our good. You understand that? I'm sure we wouldn't fuss about his divine providence if we really believed that the absolute everlasting dominion of God is for our good. Satan doesn't rule the world. Oh, he's the prince of the power of the air. Don't deny that. But he's God's Satan. He's God's devil. And he rules over his empire of darkness. But God rules over every empire. And he'll use him in one of these days. God will cast him into hell forever. Be comforted. God rules. And the absolute, everlasting dominion of God is the only foundation for true worship. I just don't believe that men and women and boys and girls have ever worshiped until they worship at the throne of the God of absolute everlasting dominion. As long as you think you can manipulate God, that your will can put God's will in checkmate, you don't know God. You never met Him. If you ever meet Him, you'll be like Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll tell you, here's the security of the people of God. Like Eli said concerning what Samuel told him that the Lord had said to him, God said, I'm going to kill Eli's sons. Samuel told Eli, and Eli said, well, it's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good in his sight. And this gives us a sweet resignation to the will of God. Bow to His will. Trust His tender care. I know troubles are real. Trials are real. Afflictions are real. Pain is real. I don't deny those things. And I don't deny that some of God's people, they hurt. And they're going through difficult times. But those difficult times that you're going through, our God has arranged all of those things. And He's not going to forsake you. Why, He may have a Nebuchadnezzar toss you in the furnace of affliction. Not to fear. The Son of God is with you. That's what Nebuchadnezzar told the men. He said, didn't I throw three men in that furnace that I cranked up the thermostat and it got even hotter? And yeah. He said, I see a fourth one in there. Looks like the Son of God. Yeah, that's because He's always with His people. So be encouraged. Be joyful. And don't just say, well, it's the will of the Lord, and then kick and scream about it. It's the will of God concerning you. Give thanks. Rejoice. Rejoice. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. May God give us grace to bow to Him in worship and say, Lord, this is Your will for me. And I know You love me more than I can ever understand. And I know Your wisdom is deeper than the sea. I bow to You as one of Your children. Lord, do with me as You will and give me grace to rejoice in You always. This is absolute, everlasting dominion. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for making Yourself known unto us. And we do rejoice in Your greatness, Your wisdom, Your purpose. You move all things, you've ordained all things, and all things fulfill Your will. Let the people of God rejoice. And let the enemies of God be fearful. None can stay His hand. Nobody can stop God from doing that which He has purposed to do. Let the enemy stand in fear. And let all of us who know You by Your grace rejoice that the One who has the scepter of universal authority in His hand and who exercises absolute everlasting dominion, lo, He is our Savior. He's the Son of God, and He's the Son of Man. And He reigns over all to fulfill the purpose of the Father and to do good for all of Your children, Lord. We thank You for Christ Jesus. Bless us this evening as we go from this service. And may we have worshiped You, and may the things that we have heard, may they stick with us. Lord, teach us. Teach us. We'll give You the thanksgiving and the praise and the glory for Jesus' sake. Amen.